So I want to open by asking a question that I don't want you to necessarily answer out loud. I want you to think about. How strong is your faith? Right? Like, maybe a way to ask it is, what's your faith dependent on? What is it that strengthens your faith? I've referred to the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade before, and even this particular scene. But when I ask that question, how strong is your faith? There's a scene where Indy is fighting a guy who is he's a protector of the Grail. It's a brotherhood. He doesn't know that's what he's who he's fighting, but that's this guy. And there's a point where they're about to die. If they continue the where they're at, they're going to die. And the guy just looks straight at Indy and says, "Dr. Jones, my soul is prepared. How's yours?" And it really is that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the movie because it becomes this exploration of faith. We see, if you know the movie, you know that Indy's dad has a considerable amount of faith, whereas Indy, he'll put faith in anything but God. But I always appreciate that moment. My soul is prepared. How's yours? So when I ask the question, how strong is your faith? Maybe that's what I'm asking. Is it such that you feel that you are prepared for whatever it is that might come your way? Maybe when I ask, what's your faith dependent on? Is it something that's current, or are you resting on something that's in the past, but you're not necessarily certain about tomorrow? But I guess my faith is because something has happened, but I don't know if I have faith in what's going to happen. Maybe that actually takes us to a different question altogether. What weakens your faith? Is there things that suddenly your faith doesn't feel as strong? What are those things? I think somewhere it lies in this idea or understanding that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. So therefore, if that is true, then our faith in that same Lord should rest the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But we know that it does this at different times. He doesn't, but maybe our faith does. So what I want to explore in David's psalm this morning, we're looking at Psalm 9, is what a true faith looks like. Like if we're going to say this is what we should aspire to, this is what it could look like, to see it as David sees it, that everything will be in its place. And since everything is in its place, no matter how chaotic or how unknowable some things might feel, if everything is in its place, then our faith should be rooted in absolutes, not a hope of things to come. But it's not necessarily how we live, right? There are things that we can be confident in. In fact, I think I can distill from this psalm, there are two things that we can be absolutely confident in. Evil is going to do evil, and God will always act in righteousness. So the question is, how will we live in between those two things? So let's pray, and then we're going to get into Psalm 9. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We thank you for the opportunities to gather. Lord, we thank you that you call us to gather, and that, Lord, we have come to hear your word. And Lord, really, we just ask now that your word would speak to us in those times of doubt and in those times of praise, that we would be reminded that you are the same and that our eyes need to be on you. And that, Father, that no matter what it is that's going on around us and the things that might seemingly shake our faith, Lord, we should have a confidence. And so, Lord, we're asking that you would demonstrate to us what that confidence looks like, and that it is something that you offer. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So Psalm 9 opens up. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities are rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And so Higgy and Sulla, we talked about Sulla before, just a conclusion. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Let them in fear, O Lord, let the nations know that they are but men. So when we open up with this psalm, it's first to understand it is it's a psalm of praise, but it's also a prayer. It's a prayer that it's a prayer of praise, if you will. Maybe we could explore our own prayer time. How do you typically open up in your time of prayer? What are the first words that usually come out? Hopefully they aren't, "Hey God, I know it's been a while." Or maybe our beginning is just immediately we jump into the request. And I'm not even saying in a negative way, right? I mean, we might gather around a table and we'll ask the question, are there any prayer requests? And then, of course, somebody has requests. And then what do we typically do? And again, I'm not saying anything's wrong with this, okay? But it's just kind of our typical prayer time. We start praying for the things that have been requested, right? Somebody's sick or somebody's got some big event that's about to come into their lives, and they're looking for help and guidance and all of those things. And so we take our requests before the Lord. But when we do stop and we think about how we really ought to approach prayer, even when Jesus teaches his disciples, when they ask, "Teach us to pray," how does he open up? "Our God, what? Hallowed be your name." That's a praise. That's recognizing who you're speaking to. The request comes later, right? And so sometimes I think we forget that when we're praying, who we're praying to. It's not a heavenly suggestion box, right? And we hope that if I put it in there, somebody's going to hear it, respond, and maybe there'll be an answer. But rather, in this, it's recognizing who God is. It's a prayer of thankfulness, right? He's not asking for anything. In fact, what's interesting about this psalm, and this is not always true with David, okay? So again, there are times when your prayer is directly to him out of complete request. You're looking for God to supply the needs, right? But in this particular prayer, this particular praise, you'll notice that there's really no requests made. David just proclaims what is true. And it's true about God, and it's true about the enemies. And even there, he's not focused on the enemy as much as he's focused on God and his justice in the midst of these enemies. So he's not really asking for anything. And I guess what I want to present here is we are invited into this kind of prayer, right? This invitation to come and just simply praise God for who he is and what he's done. It says, David says that it's he does this wholeheartedly. I think it's important to remember, this is David. This is David who has demonstrated what wholeheartedness looks like. Sometimes we make a little joke about it or make fun of it, or it's just kind of awkward. But the ark coming in, and what does he do when the ark is returned to its proper place, comes into, he dances. And he dances how? With all his might, which is to suggest that his loincloth was flapping in the wind, right? He was not ashamed, right, to do this. And so this prayer is from a man who would do that. This is what wholeheartedness starts to look like. It's recognizing, and even there he says, he recounts, right? He recounts your wonderful deeds. It's remembering the Lord, but it's knowing that in what God has done, it's assurance of what God is doing, right? That it's not, God doesn't just do something and say, well, we got that over with, let's move on to the next project. So again, how do we approach? Do we remember what he has done? Or perhaps do we come to him because of something you think he needs to do? I kind of think about it in terms of as a parent, and I recognize, by the way, everything I'm about to share as a parent, I am guilty of as a child as well. But, you take a kid, maybe you're at Walmart or wherever, right? And suddenly the child wants something. They see something, they want it, they're kind of making the request for it. Maybe they're making a big stir about it. And perhaps you're thinking, but you have stuff at home, right? In fact, I remember a particular time that, and this is, again, me as a child, where I was making some requests, and I was quickly reminded by my grandmother at the time that my birthday was just a couple of days ago. I just got a bunch of stuff. But here I'm thinking, but I need this now, right? And we don't necessarily remember or consider yesterday, because yesterday's over. I need something today. And perhaps I'm worried, or maybe even anxious, that I won't get today the way I got yesterday. And again, we stop and we consider all the things that Jesus teaches. And the first thing he teaches is about our anxiety about even tomorrow, right? Not to worry about tomorrow. In fact, tomorrow's got plenty to worry for itself. Be present today. But here, David is actually saying, I'm present today because of what the Lord has always done. There's no concern that he won't continue to do it. I would actually ask you to hold on to that because at the end we're going to see that it doesn't stop David from having concern. But in this psalm, this moment, he just sets this tone, right? This is what David is thankful for, what the Lord has done, what the Lord has already doing, and therefore what the Lord will still continue to do. So when David considers those that are against him, we refer to them as the enemies here, right? He has no real concern over them. He's not concerned that one day they're going to get the upper hand. Rather, he demonstrates here the Lord has always handled it. He sees, by the way, how they behave, how the enemies behave, and it's almost this is a praise to God, and yet there's a bit of humor if you stop and you really think about what David is describing there in verses 3 and even into 4. But my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. All I can think of is those, perhaps those comical moments where the bad guy, he recognizes he's not getting away with anything. He tries to run away and instead trips over his own feet, right? Becomes a bumbling fool of sorts. And that's really the picture here. They think they might have contrived something. He'll even talk about they've set traps, and all, but they fall for their own traps. So to be concerned and to be worried, at the end of the day, you kind of look at it and you go, wow, I guess I didn't have a whole lot to be concerned about because look at how it turned out. But when we stop and we think about it here, right, they stumble, but where is God in the midst of this, according to David in this picture? He's sitting on his throne. Is he worried that something might happen that he has no control of? Is he quickly leaping out of his throne and getting in the mix? He doesn't have to. He can sit confidently right where he is, and his judgment rules right from there. But what does that actually say about the Gospels? Because it demonstrates something, that God can and does and can remain at his throne, and everything can be in its place. And yet we see in the Gospels he chooses to send his son. He chooses to leave. It's Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, right? It's him taking on flesh. And this is a bigger picture of the gospel, to recognize that where David sees it, David sees God's justice from heaven to us, from heaven, whereas the gospels demonstrate that God loved us so much that he would send his son away from the very throne to dwell amongst us. It also speaks, if you stop and think about it, it speaks to Jesus' return as well. Because when we do turn to John's revelation, I want you to think about the picture of Jesus at his return. How is he depicted? His robe, the bottom of his robe, the lower half of his horse that he rides, it's covered in blood. And the important thing here is, when we look at it, the rest of us, his saints, they're in white. Now, if there's anything I don't want to wear into war, probably, is white. Anything I don't want to wear going up to Camp Tadmore in the fall, you don't want to wear white. There's mud everywhere, never mind blood. But all of the saints are described how? In white robes. Nope, not a drop of blood. Why? Because the Lord has already taken care of it. He goes before us. And so here, David recognizes God as being complete, right, and just from the throne, while the enemies are the ones who are doing all the running around and fumbling, if you will. But yet, out of his love, he comes from that throne to us. This righteousness that is spoken of here, it's to understand that whatever God does, it's always good, right, and perfect. Sometimes I think we forget that. I forget that. I cry out sometimes like the martyrs in a very whiny kind of way. Why, Lord? How long, Lord? But yet, everything that he does is good, right, and perfect. Everything has its timing. There are so many different moments throughout the scripture. We're going to see one in a little bit here. But we'll see different points in the scripture where you kind of go, it would have been easier, God, if you had just done this. Why didn't you just do that? That's because, believe it or not, and I know this might be hard for some to swallow this morning, but God might actually know something we don't. His timing is always perfect. And while that might sometimes feel a little naive, well, I guess it's out of my hands. I'll just wait on God's timing. And we might even say it a little flippantly. But the reality is it's out of your hands. So stop trying to pretend like you actually gave up anything. Just surrender to what it is that he's doing. By the way, I am a big believer in the school of Charles Spurgeon preaching. I don't know if you're aware. His biggest motto, because he would train up pastors, and his thing was always, preacher, preach to thyself first. Everything that I'm saying, as I might say, oh, you should just do this, you understand, we struggle with it, don't we? David struggles with it. But I think every now and then we might have this moment, I don't know, call it clarity, where we actually stop and say, you know what? I guess I don't really have any way to sway or change this. It really is in his hands. The severity of his righteousness, right, is kind of demonstrated here in verse 5. Perhaps one of the worst things that you could consider God doing, blotting your name out. It literally means forgetting you. Now, in the grander picture, it's really about God not knowing you. And again, hold on to that, because we're stopping. We're saying the creator of the universe, the all-knowing God, there is nothing that goes beyond what he knows, doesn't know somebody. And that means that there's no relationship there. And for these particulars, these enemies that have been blotted out. And I also want to make sure we note a couple of things here. It's important. And I think this will shape, if you will, certain measures of your eschatology, how things will wind up in the end. They're blotted out when? After they've perished, right? After they have died, they're destroyed. What does this tell us? It tells us there's no redemption after that. If you die against God, you remain against God, period. There's no coming to know Jesus after death. That's a, by the way, real quick, not going to get into it, that's a very big tenet of the Mormon faith. The Mormons believe there's a chance of salvation afterwards. There's no indication of that in the scripture, not once. And in fact, here, it demonstrates it before we even understand what salvation in Jesus looks like, right? David's recognizing it, and it is something that Jesus repeats in the Gospels. But this picture, this blotted out, it means there's no remembrance of them. Nothing, good, bad, or indifferent. There's just no remembrance. That's an important detail when it comes to the Jewish people. Everything is about remembrance. Every time, if you read through the Old Testament and you go Genesis and then you go into Exodus, every time something happens, what do? They turn around and grab a bunch of pile of rocks and they stack them up there so they remember what happened there. And then they give it some really weird name to help them remember what God did there. Everything is about remembrance. What is this table? And I say it every time. What is the front? And I always worry that somebody turns the table around. What does the front of the table say? Do this what? In remembrance of me. And here the contrast is there will be those who will not be remembered. We kind of look at it and they go down in infamy. We might share stories of history of some evil thing that this evil person did, and we all know. But when it comes down to it, in eternity, they won't be whispered. They won't be remembered. Nothing. There's also a picture that's happening here, those that would be against God, against God's people. This is part of David's demonstrating or embracing, if you will, the Abrahamic covenant. What is the promise that was given to Abraham? Those who bless you will be blessed, and those curse you will be cursed. There is no greater curse than to be not remembered by God, to be not known to God. And so this bigger picture then starts to become this. He knows, and it's only God who does. He knows their hearts. He knows who are his, and he knows who are not. And there will even come that point in time when we've talked about it before. There will be those who will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll turn to some and say, I never knew you. They've been blotted out. The grander picture that when we get into verse 7 here is that this is a God who protects his people. Now, there are times when you kind of go, I wish you would protect me a little bit more, because you're convinced that maybe there's something else that could be done that perhaps God did not consider. But that's not how David approaches this. Not only is he a God who protects his people, but that he is able to protect his people. He doesn't just sit back and go, well, we'll see what happens. The reality is David as king recognizes that even earthly kings with all of the resources that they might have, they can't make that promise. They cannot protect. Things will still happen. Things will still creep into the kingdom. Things will still get past the city gates. And so when we look at this picture that while kings on earth cannot, no matter how great their forces are, God, not only does he and can he, but he does it all from his throne. This is an important picture of who God is. It's understanding the contrast between those that are his and those that are not. Those that are his will see justice played out. There will be those who have been afflicted will be defended. These are things that we can be assured of. He doesn't forget the cry, is what David says, that he is a stronghold or a mighty fortress. And this is not a matter of, oh yeah, he doesn't forget the cry of everybody who's a good boy and girl. Because I would remind us that if we flip over to one of my favorite books, Judges, and we have these moments where he hears the cry of the afflicted and he goes and he delivers them through a judge. But by the way, how did they get into the affliction that they're in? They put themselves there. It opens up. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. If there's ever a reason for God to say, you know what, you got yourself into this mess, you can get yourself out. That's got to be it. Because when it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, that means they rebelled against him. They did the opposite of what they were instructed. Now, last time I checked, Genesis 3, when that happened, what happens? They are removed. Here he comes and he redeems. And it would happen over and over and over. And then for a few generations, they'll live right. It's kind of like, you know, say you get pulled over for a speeding ticket or whatever the reason the cop has pulled you over. How do you drive, at least for the next, I don't know, few days, maybe a few hours, I don't know. How do you drive after that? Super cautiously. Speed limit is 55, you're going 54. Right? I mean, everything is just a little extra because now you're aware of it. I'm sure those generations did that. But it's funny, all I read in Judges, just in the next chapter, in some chapters it happens multiple times, once again. Because it's kind of how we're prone. It's, what is it? It's a fool returns to his folly, the way a dog returns to its vomit. It's disgusting. It should be disgusting. But it is who we are. And yet, at the same time, he does not forget the cry. He blots out the enemy. He forgets the enemy. But he does not forget the cry of his people. I think sometimes what happens, how do we get ourselves into those situations? Often it's because we've put our trust, we put our security, if you will, in the wrong things. And I want to take this and kind of contrast it with something that Jesus talks about over in Luke. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And then he goes on to say, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus is talking about, you know, there are strong men, but there's always somebody stronger. It's a case of there's always a bigger fish. There's always something else that can come along. And that usually puts the person in their place. The first strong man, he's secure. He's got his armor. He's got his guns. He's got his rights. He's got his whatever he has put his faith in. And then when somebody comes along and shows him that they've got more, they're stronger, and they overcome him, everything that the man has put his trust in fails him at that particular moment. So the picture is that you've kind of put your trust in the wrong things. And then how does Jesus even conclude that? He's to understand that the stronger of the stronger, right? And that there are those who might stand against. They put their trust, they put their faith in whatever they have rather than in him. And for that case, then those who are with him, and those who aren't. The picture then becomes, what is it that as people that we, if we are his, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, if they're scattering, then what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be gathering. And then as we gather, what should be the response of those of his that gather together? Do we hunker down and fear, like maybe a group of, I don't know, 11 guys in an upper room? Or, when we look at it, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord. Not seek revenge, not the demise of our enemies, but to trust and understand that we'll be handled by him. I think it's crucial here, and keep in mind, this is, again, we're talking about David, we're talking about Israel, we're talking about a nation who had perhaps what would be considered the greatest weapon on the planet in what is the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, God is not our weapon against our enemies, is he? He actually, for us, he is our armor. He is the thing that protects us. And what happens, happens to the enemies. But the focus that David is putting here is on this cry of the afflicted. And really what's happening here is there's this picture that there will be those who will experience this hatred, if you will, that's aimed at them because of their faith, because of their assurance in God. And actually, this is something that Jesus brings up himself, right? In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. If you were just like them, you're okay. You don't have to worry about anything. But if you're with me, on the other hand, just understand, this is the consequence of that, not as a threat, but just because that's not what the world wants. So because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And by the way, hold on, just grab that word, chose. Who chose? You? Did you choose? No, he chose. And therefore the world hates you. The world hates you because they chose. We're in Genesis, towards the end of Genesis right now, and there's an interesting little dynamic with the brothers now at the beginning of the story of Joseph, right? And the brothers, they kind of hate Joseph. Why do they hate Joseph as much as they do? Because his father loved him so much, and they were jealous of that. We want what you have, and the only way to get what you have is you can't be getting it anymore. And so they get rid of Joseph. This is the picture. The world doesn't, the world doesn't just hate you. It hates Jesus in you. It hates that you belong to him and not to them. You're not, the world's basically saying, you're not mine. So therefore I don't care about you. So verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master's. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. There's again that not knowing thing. But the bigger picture here, right? And it's always been true. David knew it. Right? That to be of God is to not be of the world, and the world doesn't like that. The world has lost, and in a sense, the world has lost a slave because you've been set free. You also remember that these are the very same people, Israel I'm speaking of, who turn around and kill the prophets, the messengers that come to get them right with God in the first place. Now, I do find this particular passage, Jesus teaching this. There's a couple of times Jesus teaches, and those who gather around, they kind of say something to the effect of, whoa, time out, what? That's kind of hard. I don't like that. And he's really warning his disciples, isn't he? But he's warning them of what's always been true. They've kind of been in the bubble. They've only known the wonderful world of Israel, right? They haven't known the time of kings, and they haven't known the time of wars, and they haven't been invaded, and they haven't been in exile for a very, very, very long time. And he's saying it's all going to change, because it's going to be kind of like the old days again. You're going to be a nation inside a nation in some ways. It's not a big incentive. This is not exactly the way to get somebody to follow Jesus. I mean, can you imagine knocking on the door? I'd like to talk to you about my Lord and Savior and the fact that you'll be hated by everybody around you if you follow me. I'd be like, thanks, and just shut the door. It's not an incentive, but yet it's supposed to be, it should be a reassurance that in the moments that when it happens, because it's going to happen, you're not alone. In fact, maybe it's even a sign that you're not doing the wrong thing. You're actually doing the right thing, in the sense that if you suddenly have this experience, it's not because you messed up. It's because suddenly the world recognizes you don't belong to it anymore. And that's usually those times. You know, Jesus talks about it, where family will turn on you. There will be those who you thought were your best friends, and suddenly they're your worst enemies. And again, I would remind you that even within Israel, Israel itself turned on itself at times, because there were those in Israel that were truly of God, and there was those who weren't. So David coming back to this picture that, again, it's It's sad, but it's very comical in some respect, right? It's that picture of, you know, they set a trap and then they fall into it, right? It's Wile E. Coyote, right? He sets it up to catch the Roadrunner and he ends up falling for it, right? Or maybe I kind of picture where the dynamite doesn't go off. And so what does he do? He goes over and he pokes it and then blows up. This is the way the enemy is. Everything they do is folly in the picture of who God is and what God is doing. They're constantly doing things. In fact, in a lot of ways, they'll talk in a big circle to the point where all their finger pointing just comes right back at them. Maybe this is where I put it in here, because in verse 17, we're going to talk about Sheol. But everything that happens to the enemies of God is on their own hands. They did it to themselves. And I say this in the same context of this. There are those who will say things to the effect of, I just can't believe in a God who would, and they'll fill in some blank. And one of those blanks usually gets filled with, send people to hell. Do we understand that God does not send anyone to hell? They go on their own. We're all heading in that direction. If anything, what God does is he rescues those away from the direction of hell. Everybody is running towards the cliff, if you will. And yet the shepherd draws those that are his away from the cliff. He doesn't say, you get to go to hell and you don't go to hell. It's, I'm rescuing you because you are mine. The bigger picture. The Lord has made himself known, not just to us believers. He's made himself known to the enemies as well, and they still reject. Again, I consider how many times the enemy is absolutely, when we look at wars with Israel, the enemies are absolutely aware of who God is and how powerful he is and how strong he is, and yet they still resist him. We literally see them steal the Ark of the Covenant in a situation, and do they turn around and use it? Now, I don't know about you. Every war film I've ever seen, Rambo and all that kind of stuff, when you find weapons along the way, you use them, right? That's how the good guys never run out of bullets, because they just keep picking up the bad guys' bullets, right? They steal the Ark, and then they try to hide it. Really funny story where they hide it next to one of their false gods and things happen. Never once do they try to tap into it. Never once do they try to use it. All they want to do is they want to keep it from Israel. And Israel apparently doesn't really realize just how powerful God is sometimes. Maybe they take it for granted. I don't know. Maybe they're like the strong man in the other story. They've become so dependent, like, oh yeah, we have all the great weapons. And again, taking those things for granted, and yet something can still overpower them, because they're not involved in the power of God. They don't have faith that God's going to do. Rather, what? They rest on their own laurels. They forget. Verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol. Now, again, we've talked about Sheol before as we've gone through the Psalms. Sheol is the grave, right? This is a place of death. We understand that Sheol has two sides to it. Sheol is not heaven. Sheol is not hell. Okay, it is the place in between. But there is apparently, according to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, there's a chasm that separates Sheol. There is a place of paradise and there is a place of torment. These are outside the eternal existence of heaven and hell. Jesus coming, dying on the cross, veil torn. Sheol is essentially emptied into the places that they will be eternally. Now, with that said, this is used, this picture of Sheol would be the hell side of Sheol, because it's in conjunction with the blotted out names. It's in conjunction. It's used with judgment. He's not talking about the saints going to Sheol. He's talking about the enemies going to Sheol. And it helps us, it represents there is an eternal separation from God. Because again, the grave itself is eternal. You are, the scripture is very, very clear. You are either eternally with God or you are eternally separated. By the way, eternal means what? No end. You don't just cease to exist and everybody who is with God continues to exist. So there is a picture. In fact, actually, it's that old adage. Those who end up in hell end up exactly where they want to be in the respect that they have rejected God. They do not want to be with him. So that's where they will be. And that in and of itself is void of his glory. It's void of his grace. It's void of his love. So therefore, they don't experience. And last time, if you remove all of those things, there's only torment. The torment of the things that you don't have. And again, depending on how you look at that parable of Lazarus and the rich man, somewhere along that line, they actually have a vantage point there. They can see what they're not a part of. I don't think there's a greater torment than that. But again, the separation is precisely what they asked for in their defiance against God. And so the picture here isn't about God sending anybody or any of those things, but rather that this is where the enemy of God goes. They are not a citizen of his kingdom, so therefore they go elsewhere, not his kingdom. And if they're not part of his kingdom, then they are not deserving of his protection. They're not deserving of his privilege. They do not know him, and he does not know them. Now, the last few verses that we get into in this psalm, they could perhaps sound like a threat of some sort. But consider the hope is that while still alive, any enemy has time to repent. And that I believe that if we are called to be gatherers, that is the picture. If we are to be called to be praising God, in our praise, the hope would be those who once had a hardened heart would understand what it is that is offered and that their hearts would not remain hardened. And that would be the hope. Because again, in Sheol, there is no reconciliation. It's too late. Ecclesiastes tells us, for the grave where you are going, there is neither work nor toil. That's all done. And so, David, in this psalm, it's written from a place of thankfulness. It's thankfulness that this is what God has done for those that are his. He has protected us. He has made himself known. Therefore, God is knowable. That's not true for other gods that we see in the scripture. Everything is a mystery, and maybe if he might listen. It's even how several of the prophets actually honestly ridicule the false gods because they don't answer. They don't unless they get something out of it. But that's not how our God works. He reigns from his throne. He's not aloof. He is aware. I stop and I think about, how do we compare this godly king when we ourselves don't have an earthly king? So I think the next best thing is kind of look at our politicians in general. Aren't our politicians supposed to be looking out for us? But how many of them are even aware of what's happening in our lives? None of them. They might say a few things, right? But honestly, how many of them are aware of how much a bag of groceries costs or what a tank of gas costs? Or maybe this is, to them, those things are just, well, that's just acceptable. You're getting the benefits of being in America. They're aloof. They're not aware. So we can't compare God to that kind of a reign. No, he's perfect. And he is aware, he knows, and he enacts justice. And you know why he enacts justice? Because he is justice. He's not like justice. All justice stems from him. And everything that he does in his righteousness. So therefore, we do not need to concern ourselves with all the what ifs. Because to him, there are no what ifs. Our concern is in him, our praise, our hope, our trust, our faith in him. It's to remind you, again, preacher, preach to yourself. You're not on your own. He's not saying, well, you got yourself into it, you get yourself out of it. Because the reality is those who live as if they're on their own, they do it because they are, because they don't know him. They don't trust him. Honestly, they have no faith. This thankfulness that David is talking about here, it's rooted in what we would say is a true faith. What is a true faith? What does it look like? It looks like no matter how dark the night gets, no matter how long the night feels, I have absolute faith that the sun will rise. You know why? Because there hasn't been a day that it didn't. There's been a few days where it kind of felt like it didn't, and we were actually talking about this the other day with a few of us, but you remember back when we had the big fires? And there was one day where it pretty much was like, did the sun ever come up? Like, it was just dark. Do you understand there will come a day when the sun doesn't come up on the unrighteous? But the reality is, I have absolute faith that the sun will come up because that's how it works. Do you know why it works that way? Because that's how God made it work. So am I having faith in the sun? Or do I have faith in the one who put the sun in its place? Those are the questions. I think when it comes to faith, and when we say I have faith, I think our faith exists in one of two ways. I think I can distill it down to two. I have faith in a hope of a thing to come, or I have faith in a hope that is now and to come. Do you see the difference? See, the first one is to say, well, yeah, there, something will happen. But I'm saying the reason we can believe that something will happen is because something is happening. And the way I want to demonstrate, and it's kind of how I want to close this up this morning, is I want to take a look at a story that I have referred to multiple times, and that is Lazarus' funeral. It's actually one of my favorite moments that we find in the Gospels. And so, for those who don't, you know, I think everybody knows, but just to make sure we're on the same page, Jesus gets word that his best friend Lazarus is sick and probably going to die, and the sisters ask him to come, and Jesus doesn't go, not right away. By the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is dead. Not only has he been is he dead, but he's been dead 4 days, so he's, as we might say, dead. Right. And so as he comes to the sisters, and the sisters, by the way, both in their own way, their response is, if you had been here, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So don't just believe in something later, believe in it now. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. You notice he doesn't say, do you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God? But that's her response. Because she suddenly recognizes when he says that he is the resurrection. But the thing is that both sisters, Martha and Mary, they both are there, and when they're in their mourning, they are in their grief. And the reality is they called for Jesus to stop that. And even when he gets there, They say to him, and keep in mind, we have this picture that these two sisters and brother were just the dearest thing to Jesus. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus is actually saying he's not dead, not the way you think. But nonetheless, they're convinced, and maybe that's the question there. Have you ever been in that place where you're like, Lord, if you had just done what I asked, then we wouldn't be here right now. Where were you? Now, I will say this, their faith as a whole is in the right place. They not only believe in Jesus, right, but they also believe in the things to come. But as far as they're concerned, everything is pretty much still to come. It's not yet. And even when they get there, the response to him isn't, you could get him out now. They're kind of like, well, it's too late. I kind of envision maybe Martha might have even had that snarkiness to her a little bit, kind of like she did with her sister earlier. You know, would you please tell my sister to do something? Yeah, if you had been here, well, but now it's too late. And of course, if you know the story, he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. He demonstrates that he is who he says he is. But before he does that, he prays. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That's past tense. This conversation has already taken place. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Which, by the way, for Martha to declare you are the Christ, the Son of God, is to declare that he was sent. That's what the Christ means. But what does Jesus do? He does something he doesn't have to do. He prays out of reassurance. God has already answered this prayer. It's already going to happen. But Jesus wants them to hear what's already going to happen, so that they might believe. Because the reality is sometimes our faith is based on what we can see. But what Jesus is really challenging us on is saying you can have faith without seeing it. And so we're invited into this true faith to live as such. Now, again, I have been talking about having this absolute confidence, and I don't know about you, but there are days that I do not have that absolute confidence. I believe in the resurrection later, but I'm not sure I'm living about the resurrection right now. Yeah, I know God can do something, and he probably will do something later, but man, I really wish he would answer my call today, the way I need him to answer my call today. In fact, maybe I could ask you, have you ever uttered the words, where are you, God? Or something similar to it. While something is happening, and you're kind of feeling like maybe he's not answering. Maybe he's not responding. Because I just got done telling you that, you know, David's got this absolute assurance, doesn't he? The thing is, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, they go together. We're out of time, so I'm not going to. Well, actually, I'm looking at the clock. I'm doing pretty good. I've been preaching a long time, but clockwise, I'm doing pretty good. But no, I'm not preaching Psalm 10 this morning. It's where we'll go next. But I want you to hear the very first opening verse of Psalm 10. Because this is David, the one who has all this absolute confidence. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Does David actually believe this about the Lord? Anybody ever asked this question in some capacity? Where are you? Why do I feel alone? He's not, right? He's not far away, right? Because there is that picture. Oh, God can do everything from his throne. Last time I checked, I can't see that throne, not from here. Sometimes we don't understand, right, things that are happening until when we get to the other side. And then it kind of comes clear as rain, right? I mean, like, it just, oh, there it is. I get it. But while it's happening, it's clear as mud. Jesus, if you'd only been here when we asked you to come, when we made the request. After all, you did say, ask and you'll receive. So we asked, we didn't receive at the time we thought we needed to receive. And yet, what are the next words? Lazarus, what? Come forth. And what happens? He comes forth. There are moments in our lives that doubt is going to creep in. Fear is the mind killer. It's what happens. We let circumstances convince us otherwise. It is the moment that Peter is on a boat and he sees Jesus walking on water and they are all afraid because Peter's not the only one in that boat. But what does he say? If it's you, call me and I will come. I will be obedient if you tell me to. And Jesus is like, sure, come on out. He knows everything that's about to take place. And what does Peter do? Gets out of the boat. Walks on water. I don't know, 1, 2, 3 steps. And then what? He sees a storm. Far away. He has more faith in the storm in a distance than Jesus standing on water in front of him. How stupid is that? He's standing on water, Jesus is standing on water, and he's worried about a storm miles away. He loses his confidence, if you will. Actually, he loses his faith. Or I should say, it weakens. And he does what? He sinks. Oh, and then what does he do? He cries out, Lord, save me. And what does Jesus do? Figure it out yourself. Swim to shore. No, he pulls him right out of the water, throws him into the boat. By the way, where are all the other disciples? They're still in the boat. They didn't even have enough faith to not have faith anymore. Throws him in the boat and Jesus says, oh, you a little faith. But what is actually happening there? It's exactly what David is proclaiming. Even though Peter is being afflicted by his own stupidity, he hears the cry. In fact, I would suggest this. Lazarus, dead in the tomb, had more faith in Jesus than Peter did while sinking in the water. A dead man had more faith. We're invited into this. And there are times when you will ask this question in some way, shape, or form. And I want to let you know a little something here. It's okay. It's okay to ask that question. It's okay to cry out in the affliction that possibly you might even have put yourself in. It's okay to cry out in the affliction that you don't understand why it's happening. Why me? It's okay because I know that he not only hears, but he enacts. He has not forgotten you. He has not left us. And there are times and there are circumstances where you're just not sure about that, and I would remind you of the table. Show me anywhere when it comes to the table what it is that he asked you to do in terms of to enact, to offer, to bring. The communion table is not a potluck. He didn't ask you to bring a dish. He didn't say, you give me something and I'll give you this bread. Instead, he says, this is my body for you. The ultimate answer to a cry of affliction. And he says, and this is my blood. This is my promise. This is my covenant to you. The same covenant that I gave to David. The same covenant I gave to Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Adam. How can I have faith? Well, here's the deal. I look through this book of idiots through history. Some of them are great examples of what to do, and some of them are astoundingly great examples of what not to do. And I see God be faithful to all of them. Those that he calls are his. He knows those who are his. The shepherd speaks, the sheep hear. You're not alone. Take David's praise in Psalm 9 as reassurance. Psalm 10, we're going to explore what happens when that reassurance doesn't feel so assured. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. Father, I pray that I am not the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I pray, Lord, that you refine me in a way that reflects you. Lord, that you would refine us as a church, as a people belonging to you. And Father, I pray that we would be found gathering, not scattering. And Father, I pray that in those times that maybe we are so convinced we are at this alone. That whether it be in a still small voice or, Lord, honestly, a 2x4 upside the head, you would remind us exactly what it is that you are doing, what you have done, and what you will continue to do. And Father, we do pray for the day. We look forward to the day where there will be no more questions. The tears will be wiped from our eyes. We will be your people, and you will be our God. As we come to the table, may we remember not just what Jesus has done, but what is happening today and what it is that he is taking us to tomorrow. We pray this in his name. Amen.